beginning in Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Now you can see that Paul here begins to address himself directly to the Gentile portion of that Ephesian church. With that in mind, let's read. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophet, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentile, if you have heard of the dispensation, stewardship, of the grace of God, which is given unto me to youward, how that by revelation he made unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there is a very rich passage of Scripture. But I begin with the mystery, for that's our focus. Now, it might surprise some how often many things in the New Testament or referred to by the author as a mystery. I counted, and close to 30 times is that word used in our New Testament scripture. The majority of them are from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Some 21 times Paul speaks of a mystery of one kind or another. Now the Lord spoke one time of a mystery in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11. And then he gave us the seven kingdom of heaven parable as the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, all of these 30 words are about that we're talking about are from the same Greek word, which is, and I'll make a try, the Greek word mysterion, I guess, signifying a thing that is secret, something that is secret and that can only be known or found out by revelation from God. Thus we read of some divine mysteries in the scripture. Matthew 13 and 11 again. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven. These things were spoken in parables by our Lord as a judgment upon Israel and a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. He spoke unto them in parable so that they might not understand. Isaiah chapter 6, Mark chapter 4, and verse 11. But then in Romans 11 and 25, there is another mystery that Paul speaks about, the mystery of Israel's blindness concerning the things of God. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Every time I think of that verse, I think of the time I was in a church and I saw a sign on the nursery door with that scripture on it. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I guess you get that. Ephesians 1 and 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Ephesians 6 and verse 19, the mystery of the gospel. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, the mystery of Christ. And even in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, the mystery of godliness. And in 1 Timothy 3 and 9, the mystery of faith. And in the third chapter of Ephesians that we have read, Paul uses the word mystery at least three times in this chapter of the scripture, of a particular mystery which he writes about to the church at Ephesus, which he said had been revealed unto him by God the Spirit. Now, before we move along, let's give a fuller definition or description of the word mystery and acknowledge that the word mystery can have a double meaning, a secular one and also a spiritual one. In the secular realm, we often hear the word mystery, a mystery, something that we have not been able to figure out or to understand, a thing that has not been solved to our satisfaction, beyond solution, we might think, a great mystery unto us. We could use the word enigma, which also means mystery. Sometime about a crime not solved, a disappearance that has not been resolved, a problem not figured out. How something works and what happened in a particular case is often called a mystery unto us. But then spiritually or in the scripture, a mystery in the biblical sense is a truth with spiritual significance which cannot be known by the natural ability or human reasoning. It is something beyond our figuring out, beyond our knowing. One defined it, that which is outside of the range of unassisted natural apprehension, unquote. We do not know it unless it is specifically revealed unto us. So that a mystery is a truth, or is a work, a purpose, a saying that can be known only by and under divine revelation. By God's Spirit and at God's time, the revelation is made unto us. Now, to confirm this to be so, let's do so by remembering that the words and the terms in the Scripture that are connected to the knowledge of a spiritual mystery, and here some of them are, first hid and then revealed, first unknown and then made known, first darkness on our mind and then light floods in as we understand, such as the terms made known, manifested. It was made known, it was manifested, it was revealed, it was understood, so that the mystery then is made clear. Now consider the verse in Colossians 1 and verse 26. We might read it later. Colossians 1:26. The mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generation, but now is made manifest to his saints. There's that word, made manifest unto them. Ephesians 1 and 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Ephesians 3 and verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me, that is, unto Paul, the mystery that he is speaking of. In Romans 16 and 25. According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Now, what great, wonderful mysteries there are for us in the Scripture. I'll name some of them almost beyond our apprehension apart from the revelation of the Spirit of God. One of them is the person of Christ, the God-man in one person. His incarnation, his transfiguration, his death, his resurrection, his ascension again to the right hand of God in the Father. And then the gospel is a great mystery that reveals unto us the way of salvation. Regeneration is a great mystery beyond our apprehension. Effectual calling, the mystery that faith is worked in a son of Adam, the mystery of the church in union with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, prefigured by the marriage union of the husband and the wife. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then wrote Paul, the mystery of faith in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Faith is a mystery, is it not? We cannot see it or feel it or touch it. And yet it is a wonderful mystery that is worked in the children of God. Now when the Arminian looks at all these things, he sees no great mystery in the gospel or in the faith of God's elect to the gospel, and to them the gospel is simply the fact of the death, resurrection, and burial and resurrection of our blessed Lord. Faith on their part is simply what they contribute, they think, to the consummation of their salvation. Well, they just believe. They just accepted Jesus into their heart. They're born again, they think, because they believed or did something. They talk about the simple gospel and the simple faith, when neither one of them are quite so simple when we look at them as being called a mystery. John Owen, a great writer and a Puritan, wrote of these three essential things, he said, that make up the mystery of the gospel of our blessed Lord. Here they are. Number one, the mystery of its doctrine. Think of the doctrine of the gospel. What is it? That one who bore our sin and those sins are forgiven, not because we answered or paid, but because of another. Oh, and call this the object of our faith, which we believe the message and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. This is not a scholastic achievement to come to faith or to believe the doctrine of the gospel. It is a revelation, once hidden and then revealed unto us. Once we were blind as a mole to the wonder of the gospel, but then the light came on, shined in our heart in the face of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the ability of the precepts of the gospel to bring about obedience on the part of the children of God and to produce sanctification, because the heart is reconciled to the principles that are in the gospel. And then thirdly, its manner of worship. Gospel worship by means of and through Christ and the gospel. Now, I remind you that apostasy, on the other hand, is the forsaking of these same three things or principle that we have mentioned. With all of that behind us, now let's settle in to one particular mystery which Paul discusses at length in Ephesians chapter 3. And that mystery, according to verse 6, is that God bringing the Gentile, the nation, or the pagan into the saving grace of God through the death of Jesus Christ. If you remember recently, we talked about pagans and paganism, the old paganism, the contemporary paganism, how that God chose a man by the name of Abraham, made out of him a chosen nation and race, and he gave them the law in Exodus chapter 20, gave them the oracles of God in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, Romans 9, 4 and 5. He gave unto them many privileges, such as being Israelite, the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the service of God, the promises, and he brought Christ into the world through the Jewish people or nation. And having chose Abraham, he left the other nation without these things. He left them in their ignorance, groveling before their idols for a long period in history. And the Bible said so. Acts 14 and 16, 17 and 30, Psalm 81 and 12, and Amos 3 and 2. You only have I known of all of the nation of the earth. And no doubt the Jews assumed it would always be this way. Them, the favored people, and the Gentiles, those dogs left without. They, the favored race, and the others having no hope because of one hope, and that would be to proselytize over unto Judaism, to become what I would call an artificial Jew, take the yoke of the law upon their necks and act as a Jew. And in Ephesians chapter 3, let us notice that Paul mentioned this mystery again three times at least in the passage. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Probably he mentions it in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. And then verse 4, may my knowledge in the mystery of the gospel. And verse 9, to make all see what is, watch this, the fellowship of the mystery. Now the word fellowship, as it is in the King James, is the word meaning a participation or joint partnership in the fellowship of the mystery. This was unknown in time past. Verse 5, verse 9, Colossians 1 and verse 26. We'll come back to that later. For now, let's drop back, however, into chapter 2 and verse 11. the apostle there speaks directly unto the Gentile portion of the church. And here's what he said in chapter 2 and verse 11. You being Gentile. Now, the yes, literally, you that follow. In chapter 3 and verse 1, you Gentiles. It's clear. He's speaking to them and their past estate reconciled with their former or present estate. And in the passage or the section, he will speak specifically and directly unto them in their case, the Gentiles, about their past and about their present standing owing to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Gentiles had two great obstacles that separated them from God in olden time. And they're here in our passage. They had two great obstacles that needed to be overcome. Like the Jew, number one, what they were by nature, what they were naturally, what they were by nature, dead in trespasses and in sin. Yes, they too were dead in trespasses and sin. And Paul said in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, in time past, every spiritual malady must have a proper remedy or antidote. Everything that works to separate us from God and keep us bound in depravity must have a proper remedy, and thus it had. And the remedy, for example, for spiritual death is what? Regeneration. The new birth, verse 5, has quickened us together with Christ. Dead in trespasses and sin hath quickened us together with Christ. But there was a second bar to the Gentile, and he deals with that. And that was their nationality. You were Gentiles in the flesh. And verse 11 and following of chapter 2. In time past and in the flesh. More literally, in flesh. The same expression is in the end of verse 11, referring to the Jew in flesh and their state and condition being Gentiles in the flesh is given in verse 12 and verse 13 of chapter 2. Aliens, strangers, having no hope, without God in the world. That was their situation at the time. And notice he calls them afar off. And that's important. What was the remedy for that? What was the remedy for their Gentilism and being afar off? The remedy is made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now that blood of Christ abolished the enmity between the two people that had been caused purposely by the law. So that in verse 13, we're made nigh or brought near by the blood of Christ. But now, then verse 14, who is their peace? Verse 15 and 16, both Jew and Gentile are reconciled in one body, one new man. Verse 17, having preached peace unto them. Verse 18, having access through Christ unto the Father. Verse 19, being fellow citizen in the household of God. And verse 20 through verse 22, being a part of the building or the temple of God, builded together for an edifice of the dwelling of God by the Spirit. Now, as we move into chapter 3, let's make a few points here about this section and its message from Paul, such as, number one, for all practical purposes, Paul might have closed this discussion at the end of chapter 2. And for what it is worth, I agree with John Eady and others that verse 1 through 13 of chapter 3 are a digression or a parenthesis from Paul to his readers and to us. And in this digression, Paul discusses two things that are profitable unto us. Number one, he takes us behind the scenes, as if I may say it, into the sovereign purpose of God that lies behind all of this that Paul is discussing. It is the sovereignty of God that has guided this entire matter. Gentiles first, afar off, and then brought near, made close by the blood. Once not the people of God, Isaiah 65 and verse 1, Hosea 1 and verse 10, Romans 10 and verse 20, but then called the children of God. Once they were not regarded as the children of God in saving spiritual sense, not at all, but then they came to be. Now the second thing, Paul reminds them of his special connection and part in the Gentiles coming to know the Lord, especially the Gentiles. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles. He refers to himself as both the apostle to the Gentiles, Romans 11 and verse 13, 1 Timothy 2, 7, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, and in Galatians chapter 2. And he refers to himself as the prisoner of Christ, probably, because of what we call the prison epistles written from Rome. He considered himself as much or more a prisoner of Christ than he did of Caesar. But a different chain bound him, one of iron, the other of the grace of God. In fact, when you get down to it, the main reason that Paul had all of his trouble and endured all of his suffering and was there in Rome in chains waiting for the verdict of Caesar was because of his preaching of the gospel unto the Gentile. The free grace of God in Jesus Christ lay behind the majority of his trouble. It caused the Jew to persecute him, which led to his arrest, his appeal to Caesar, and his imprisonment in Rome. He calls himself the prisoner, the apostle, the teacher of the Gentile. And I would like to make two points very quickly about that. Number one, so crucial, so important, so significant, and so complicated was the admission of the Gentile into the kingdom of God that he put it into the hand of a chosen, anointed, special apostle made sufficient for that work by the grace of God. Now, this apostle was not a Gentile. We might expect that, would we, or not? It was not a Gentile apostle that oversaw the admission of the Gentile into the churches, but a Jewish apostle. Sometime we have a special investigator, a special prosecutor, or a special counsel. Well, this devoted to a special apostle chosen by God. Now, the second thing, would you ever have imagined in all of your life that the special apostle to the Gentile would be Saul of Tarsus? Would you ever expect that? No one would, for he was the fanatic Pharisee, a Pharisee of all Pharisee. He was the foremost legalist of his day. He was a Jewish purist, if I may call him that. He was the avowed enemy of Christianity to the very depth of his soul. He was the champion of the law and would kill any that transgressed it. He was the enemy of grace. Everything, all of this, Saul of Tarsus was. But yet Christ took him as his prisoner. Now, we see Paul's description of it in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. I'll not turn there and read it. But here's the good description of the work of God in Saul from the pen of John Eady, a Scotch Calvinist, I understand. Quote, "Such a spiritual change by the divine might has changed a Jew into a Christian, a blasphemer into a saint, a Pharisee into an apostle, and a persecutor into a missionary," unquote. What a work of God in that man chosen. Now again, Paul speaks of a mystery that was, number one, made known unto him. In verse 3, in Acts chapter 22, you'll see it again, verse 17 and verse 21. A mystery was made known unto him. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, what did the Lord say to him? "You bear my name before the Gentiles." Secondly, in verse 5, verse 9, and Colossians 1:26, this mystery in other ages, in former times, in earlier history, was hid from ages and generation, is how Paul puts it in Colossians. This mystery was hid, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now made known to the holy apostles and prophet of our blessed Lord. And number 3, and here's the crux of it in verse 6, the mystery in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now this verse is so weighty that, like Moses turned aside to see the burning bush, we turn aside here for a bit at verse 6, and behold, a great threefold truth that is given here. Here's the essence of the mystery explained as to both the fact and the design of that mystery from God Almighty. Number one, it was a fact. The mystery was a fact. Gentiles were indeed to become fellow heirs and have full and equal co-heirship, have one and the same inheritance with the believing children of Abraham, not a minor's portion or a reduced portion of the inheritance, but look at it, fellow heirs. This is the only time in the concordance that I saw this word in the New Testament. And it looks like it is a coupling of two words unto us. A, the word soon, expressing union or togetherness, and to be with or beside, fellow heirs. Secondly, or B, the word that means participation, a participation, a partitioning out unto them of an heir, of an inheritance. To get or to receive it by appointment, by apportionment also. To become a sharer by lot. To be an inheritor. Literally a fellow or a joint heir together with the children of Abraham. Now, secondly, there's another aspect of it. Verse 6, and B, of the same body. That is, in the same body with a Jew. Jew and Gentile in one and the same body. And this body is the regenerate and believing Jew, and it is the chosen, elect, redeeming, regenerate, converted Gentile also in the one body. Gill put it this way, they both coalesce in the same church state with the believing Jews under one and the same head, and that is Jesus Christ. Both of them are baptized into one body. Both of them made to partake of one and the same Spirit and enjoy the same privileges and immunities exactly together and equal. And the third thing that's in that verse 6 is the Gentiles we're also joint sharers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Verse 6, the last part. Now this promise stood in Christ and was declared unto them in the gospel. Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and you'll find it in Acts, the second chapter, and verse 39. For the promise is unto you and unto your children and to all of them that are afar off. And then he qualifies it in this way by these words. In the end of verse 39, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise is unto you, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, of course, he refers there to the effectual call, just as Luke, in speaking of Paul, qualifies his turning unto the Gentile in Acts 13, 44 through verse 48, quote, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe, that is, of the Gentile. A point to consider. Some there are who might read our text this morning and might ask the question of us, or at least wonder about this question. How does Paul declare this thing to be hidden in ages and generations past? How is it that Paul can legitimately say that in ages past it was hidden and so forth? When, in view of the fact Old Testament scriptures foretell it in many places by many different writers. We can only mention a few of the places where it is mentioned in the Old Testament, such places as Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 21, where Moses says to Israel, I will provoke them to jealousy, to anger them by a people, not a people, and a foolish nation. And Paul refers to that in Romans 10, verse 19, and in Romans 11 and verse 11. Then there is Psalm 2 and verse 8, Messianic. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for your inheritance, a promise to Messiah. Isaiah calls one the light of the Gentiles, 42 and 6, 49 and 6, and chapter 60 and verse 3. In all those places, he speaks of one who is a light unto the Gentile. And you see what Paul writes referring to that in Romans chapter 10, 18 through 21. You remember what Christ said in John chapter 10, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Let's give us another example, a great example, the greatest, of something being foretold over and over and over in the Old Testament scripture, and yet hid from the Jew. And that is that Messiah would be rejected, that he would suffer, and that he would die, and that he would resurrect. And this stumbled the Jew greatly. It stumbled them. They stubbed their toe on the stone that the Lord had provided. Even for a while, the apostles and disciples had trouble with that doctrine, for they yearned for a delivering king that might free them from their Roman oppression. Now, in both of these cases, this mystery of the Gentile and the death of our blessed Lord, they were age after age past, and they did not come to pass. Age after age past, no great influx of Gentiles into the worship of God. Age after age passed, and yet the Messiah did not come until a later generation. One generation died, another came, it died, another came, on and on and so forth, until finally the young ones became the fathers. Yet no great number of Gentiles entered in, nor did Messiah make an appearance in the world. Nor did the Jews imagine that the many or the convert would be the end of Judaism. They never imagined that this conversion of Gentiles would spell the end of the ceremonial law and of Judaism. Now, of course, this great event, the calling of the Gentiles, one of the great events in the New Testament, was contingent upon two things. Two things it was contingent upon. Number one, first and foremost, the appearance and the death of Messiah. This was dependent upon Messiah. Not till he came, not till he died, was saving grace of God enlarged to all races and all places. Not till he died would Judaism be superseded by Christianity and the two peoples be saved apart from the law and put together in one body in Christ. For his death abolished the enmity between them, the Jew and the Gentile. And you can read that in Ephesians 2 and 16. I won't turn there, running a little long today. Acts 10 is a very, very significant passage and event in the New Testament. And there you have what I call the Gentile Pentecost in Acts chapter 10, when God poured out the Spirit upon the Gentile in the same way that he had done upon the Jew in Jerusalem. Acts 15, 8 and 9, the apostle said this, he bare them, that is the Gentile, he bare the Gentiles witness, giving them the Holy Spirit as he had done the Jew, putting no difference between the two, purifying their hearts by faith, saving them both by the grace of God. Acts 15 and verse 11. Being no respecter of person. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Now the second thing is that this was all done according to Ephesians 3 and verse 11, according to the eternal purpose of God, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the calling of the Gentile was neither reactionary nor conditional. It was according to the purpose of God for the ages, and a part of the reason why God created the world and all things therein. And it did see the many-sided wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God is seen in this great work. And the revelation of the once hidden thing has occurred in accordance with the purpose of God. The calling of the Gentile was not reactionary on God's part. It was not desperation on the part of God. It was his deliberate purpose of the ages. The action of the Jew in rejecting the Messiah did not cause the change, but was itself a part of the purpose, as the blindness and the hardness of Israel is said to be caused by God's sovereign purpose and providence. And here's some scripture, John 12 and verse 40, Romans 11, verse 8 and 9, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, whereunto they were appointed. And then, of course, there are others we don't have time for. Neither was the Gentiles believing the first cause of the great change, but God's purpose of the ages drove the matter. And it was predicted by the prophets century after century before Messiah appeared. And then we read in Acts, God has opened the door of faith unto the Gentile. And let's not miss the part that said this purpose was purpose in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that both the appointment and the execution stands in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And here's how Calvin put it. The enactment of it must be through Christ, since in him it was purposed, unquote. Which till Christ said, it is finished. When he died on the cross, when he yielded up the goat, when he said, it is finished, up to then it lay hidden in the bosom of God, now made manifest and open and declared in the gospel. Now, one question in closing. You might say, is this relevant? Does this have anything to do with us today? Does this have anything to do with us at all? Do you realize it has an effect upon all of us? Our forefathers were Gentiles in the flesh before God. God has richly, richly shed His grace, and many, many have been saved in the grace of God that are Gentile and given the word of truth. While if you notice today, there are few Jews that know Christ, that are Christian, and that believe, it is all a matter of the divine sovereignty of God, the purpose of God through the ages. The salvation of God is sent unto the Gentile. Let me read you a quick passage in the end of Acts. Acts ends this way with Paul saying this, chapter 25 through 28. And after that, Paul had spoken one word, and that word was from Isaiah. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah, the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. But the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, that they should see with their eye, hear with their ears and their understanding heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. And listen, Paul says, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentile, and they will hear it. The salvation of God is sent to the Gentile, and they will hear it. Hear it by the appointment and the work of God. So this was a mystery to many, but now it is openly known and revealed and is very, very blessed.